Well, our text again is Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, and I will tell you that my study of this verse has led me to conclude that there are few texts that are more urgent for us to grasp in a meaningful and practical way in our country, in our society, in our time. I'm astounded at what is in this verse. I believe that we must urgently come to terms with what is here. I think that we need to change our thinking and our ways in whatever manner is necessary to conform to what this text puts before us. Now, what I'm going to work through, you're not going to get if you're not really concentrating and focusing today. I'll just tell you, there's a lot here, all right? And I'm going to try my best to put it out in the simplest way, but it's not going to be something that you're going to catch as it flies by. The basic thought before us is this. In all things and at all times, we are to show ourselves to be sensible, avoiding extremes. We need to be judicious, reasonable, acting and speaking at all times with propriety, restraint, and graciousness, knowing that Christ is always with us, that He is the one that we are to look to right all wrongs, to defend His cause, to advance His kingdom. You say, well, that's a lot for you to get out of those 12 words that make up verse 5. It is. And I can understand that. And let me just say that generally speaking, we ought to be skeptical of pressing a point from the original language of our Bibles that we do not see in a responsible English translation. In the case of our text, this one word translated gentleness in the New King James I am reading from is the key to unlocking the text. That one word has much packed into it. I will tell you that among the major translations that I checked, there was not a bad translation of the word among them. But neither is there any translation that is adequate. An observation that is made by most commentators. In other words, there is literally no way for you to have an English translation that conveys what really is here. And what is really here is going to take some time to unpack. And so I want first to spend, and we're going to spend about half of our time this morning, just trying to open up what is in that one word. It's the characteristic that Paul says we must possess as Christians. And I'm going to term it as, I'm going to seize on one of the terms used by a couple of the different commentators. I think it all traces back to one particular person that I don't have that commentary, but one has rendered it sweet reasonableness. Sweet reasonableness. If I had to pick one word that in my own mind and my own personality, and I emphasize that, but the word that would most grab the meaning and impact of what is here, I would be torn between the word reasonableness, which if you're looking at an ESV, you would see that word, or one that I would plug in, that I didn't see anybody use, and that's the word sensible. Let me give you a sense of the words used by the various translations. If you're looking at an ASV, NASV, RSV, you see the word forbearance. If you're looking at the King James Version, you see the word moderation. If you are looking at the New King James or the NIV, you see gentleness. If you look at the ESV, as I said, you'll see reasonableness. If you looked at the 1995 revision of the New American Standard, you would see gentle spirit. All of those are right. All of them. If you go to the various lexicons, you'll see a lot more words added to the list. Here they are. Yielding, kind, appropriate, considerate, not insisting on just rights, seemly, suitable, equitable, fair, patient, fitting. But those words are far short of what's needed, really, to understand what's in the word. Commentators, as they comment on this word, and all of them do, and all of them speak of the expanse of it, are plentiful in adding more lists of words to try to get what's here. And all of these words are accurate to the meaning of the word. Here's just what I was able to gather up looking at the different commentaries. Tranquility. Restraint on passions. General soberness of living. Freedom from excess. Humane. Not easily moved or annoyed by injury or adversity. Peaceable. Ready to forgive. Sweetness of disposition. Entire government of the passions. Quiet and settled mind. Not harsh. Opposed to all impetuousness. The opposite of a spirit of contention and self-seeking. Preferring equity over extremity. Magnanimity, big-heartedness, geniality, charitableness, mildness, generosity, and then the one that everybody has an affinity to, sweet reasonableness. Now, imagine as I'm studying for this, to write this sermon, and I'm getting all of these words thrown out. And trying to put my arms around it and realizing that everyone who comments on it says, you can't. You can't, I can't give you a word that encircles it. There isn't such a thing. The most helpful comments I found were those of Lenski. If I had more time and more space here, I would quote the entirety of what he says. I'm going to extract from it some of what he says. Hopefully you'll be able to follow a good portion of it. He says, would that we had a good English equivalent of this noble term. We lack one. Each of these translations or words, think of all the words I just gave you. All right? There must have been 25 or 30 of them. Think of all of them. He says, each of these touches only one side of the Greek concept. The derivation indicates a meaning of yielding. The word always refers to the treatment of others, while meekness is an inner quality. Many angles converge in yieldedness. Even the Latin language lacks a real equivalent. God and Christ exhibit what is meant. Takes God and Christ to communicate what this word means. Christ is gentle, kind, patient, more than only fair. And then he quotes someone who quotes someone, all right? Didn't want to lose you in the multi-layers here. We're now third level down in quoting, right? But here's what he quotes. Kennedy quotes W. Pater's Marius the Epicurean, a work that this guy wrote, which describes the spirit of the new Christian society as it appeared to a pagan. All right, so he's gonna talk about how the pagans, as they watched Christians as they emerged in the first century, what they tended to think of what they were seeing, what struck them. And here it is. As if by way of a clue, there was recognition of some immeasurable divine condescension manifest in a certain historic fact, its influence was felt more especially at those points which demanded some sacrifice of oneself. Do you see, picking up on the theme of it's really Christ who expounds this word. But it's as we imitate Christ, a sacrifice of oneself for the weak, for the aged, for the little children, and even for the dead. And then for its constant outward token, listen very carefully, for its constant outward token, its significant manner or index. In other words, what was the thing that stood out that you could see it by? It issued in a certain, and I love this term, debonair grace. It issued in a certain debonair grace and a certain mystic attractiveness, a courtesy which made Marius, the pagan, doubt whether that famed Greek blitheness or gaiety or grace in the handling of life had been, after all, an unrivaled success. A little bit awkward, but basically there was a pagan idea that this idea of graciousness had been expressed and seen in an unrivaled way, and this pagan is saying, no, I'm seeing something that would call into question that assertion. There's far more of this debonair grace being seen. He goes on and note this first statement in particular. Yes, this is not the yieldingness of a slave. That's a key concept in the word. It's not what I do as one under authority. No, it's not the yieldingness of a slave or of an inferior. It's the yieldingness of a superior in a noble and generous spirit. The Christian keeps his high nobility. He condescends. He considers the weak and the needy and also the pitifulness of the world's haughty and tyrannical. He has that purest and noblest grace which few are able to resist. All of this lies in this word. Let it shine out from your joyous hearts. I wish you all had the opportunity that I had to let these thoughts steep and ruminate in the mind for a period of hours over the course of several days, rather than for 10 or 15 minutes. All of those words, all of those definitions, as Lenski said, are just touching sides of the concept. It's the idea if you have a massive diamond and it is cut with almost what seems like an innumerable number of facets. That's what we're dealing with. It's like the Hope Diamond. And there are so many facets cut into it that you just keep looking and looking and looking and looking and seeing through different facets into the depths of the diamond. We're dealing with a trait of character with very deep roots that will then result in behaviors that differ in their particulars depending on the situation. And yet, all of it traced to one spirit that underlies it. But how do you put that spirit into words? It really, in its essence, is love for others, but it almost doesn't do it justice to call it that. It seems like we need to be more specific. I love others how? This word is concerned with how I love others. As Lenski said, it's used in regards to my interaction with others, not so much the inner spirit. It has its taproots in the inner spirit. It's how do I express love for others? Let me keep working this. Give you opportunity for this for you to pay attention closely and let it sink in. The Christian who is always rejoicing, always filled with joy, which was the previous verse, always filled with joy, even when suffering, even when in deep distress, is by that joy made buoyant. Key concept. You won't have this without, you won't have verse 5 without verse 4. There has to be the spirit of rejoicing, even in the midst of the most difficult times. And that joy gives buoyancy. Think of a buoy in turbulent waves. The buoy rises and falls with the waves. It moves, it's jostled about. But it always seems to be moving less than the waves would like it to move. It wants to maintain a position of stability even as the waves are buffeting it. Now, the buoy does that not by battling the waves violently. It's not like the waves crashing in to a cement seawall. But the buoy rides the waves. It doesn't resist the waves with confrontation. It doesn't give back to the waves what it takes. It doesn't join the waves in their turbulence. The buoy has a certain dignity in the turbulence of the waves. It says, I'm going to rise above you, not sink to your level. When you have raged and stormed, when you have fussed and fumed, I'll still be here. Floating on the waves. Yes, up, down, but never the turbulence that surrounds it. See that this theme then flows into the following two verses, but in a slightly different direction. This rejoicing, this buoyancy, this gracefulness is consistent with Christian character that will dissipate anxiety in the heart and garrison the heart with peace. These verses merge together and flow one to the other. We as Christians in the United States, in February 2020, are facing an environment that could not cry more urgently for what our text is saying that our character as Christians needs to be. Is there any more descriptive term that you could find for our times than the word turbulence? We're witnessing a level of turbulence and conflict on the national political scene that is unlike anything I have seen in my lifetime. That turbulence and conflict exists across the entirety of the political spectrum. and even between those that you would have expected to be allies. In all of this, our nation is engaged in what has, I think, accurately been called a culture war, a conflict of values. But a conflict of values that is increasingly characterized by hostility from every side. In all of this, we are very conscious of the fact that Christianity and religious liberty for biblical Christianity faces opposition. There's turbulence. It leaves us wondering whether those who oppose us will succeed in their designs to squelch and silence a Christian testimony. It's a very stormy sea. I think we are seeing an evangelical church that is in turmoil, unwilling, I think, to speak openly about what troubles her the most. And what troubles, I think, underneath, not talked about a lot, I think what's troubling the evangelical church the most today is its loss of voice and its loss of moral authority and certainly its loss of impact. And so we seem to almost be desperate to find the key to reversing the decline. We're trying new things at an amazing pace. We invent new methods every year or two. We try to find ways to attract an audience. And then what I'm beginning to see is we're yelling louder, hoping people will listen. Not physically, maybe physically sometimes. But certainly metaphorically. We're trying to force our message into the ears and faces of people who really don't want to hear. And all this communicates pretty loudly a feeling of desperation that I don't know as the evangelical church is willing to admit about itself, but I suspect the world sees very clearly. We're desperate. We're panicking. We have to do something. It's tough out there. We got to fight back harder. We got to push harder. We got to fight more vigorously. We're in a fight for our lives. And what I fear I see is that those who, it's not just broad evangelicalism, but some of these responses and reactions may be finding their way into the minds of those even on the reformed end of the spectrum. I worry that we're being swept up in the passion, the very passion we ought to be moderating, not amplifying. Turbulence, turmoil, struggle, opposition, threatening developments, it seems like this is what we find on every side. But brothers and sisters, it seems to me that in all our desperation, all our determination to do something to stop the madness and neutralize the threat, we've forgotten that the church has had its best days exactly in such times of turbulence and opposition. But it's had its best days at those times only if it has acted with the Christian character that this word is communicating, that is the opposite of so much of what seems to be going on today. Again, I take you back to the observations of that pagan. What stood out about the Christians in their pagan society? A debonair grace. Have we forgotten how the Philippian church began, that Paul is writing to? I hope you're not getting antsy for me to move on. There's a method in my madness. I want to give you plenty of time for this to roll around in your mind. Have we forgotten how the Philippian church began? When Paul urges these Philippians to be reasonable, sensible, controlled in their responses, appropriate, having a graciousness, forbearing, always doing what would speak to and communicate their dignity as the citizens of heaven, he's asking them to think back on what they saw. Paul and Silas, two Jews converted to be followers of Jesus Christ, arrive in the pagan city of Philippi, an unchurched city. So far as we know, there wasn't even enough Jews to have a little tiny synagogue. They're arriving in a hostile pagan culture. What do? Where do they begin evangelizing? They go down by a river where a handful of women gather on Sabbath days to pray. Because that's where God is spoken about. That's where you can begin to teach God's word. They don't go down there just one day. This becomes a habit of theirs. Going down by the Sabbath, or on the Sabbath, with a group of women praying. Well, you say, but wait a minute. I seem to remember the city being an uproar and pagans reacting to them and throwing them in prison. Yeah, well, how did that happen? Do you remember? Was it that they went downtown to preach to the pagans? No. So far as we know, they never engaged the pagans directly. In the biblical record, they may have, not setting that aside, but we have utterly no indication that they ever engaged pagans in any public form from the biblical account. What did they do? They were on their way another Sabbath day to go down with a group of women that are met there to pray. I'm thinking that that's not the normal strategy for church planters as recommended today. But, and on their way, this young girl was following them that was demon-possessed calling out to them. Now, the first time that happened, they didn't seize on it saying, this is the opportunity we've been waiting for. No, the account clearly communicates this went on for a little while. And in a relatively private manner, they are forced to deal with this, but do so in what would in every way be meant to be out of the public eye and not attract attention. And they cast the demon out of this young girl. On their way to the riverside on the Sabbath morning. Well, what happened then? How'd they end up in prison? So far as the record would indicate, what happens and how they end up in prison has nothing to do with anything Paul and Silas do. It's these masters of this girl getting upset, stirring up the city against them, and they end up in prison. Now, they end up in prison as two Romans with very definite rights as Roman citizens that would ensure that they would not be punished and not be wrongly dealt with. In other words, they had rights as Roman citizens that would be very useful in the protection of their religious liberty here. And what happens? They're gathered up, they're taken to prison, and as they are preparing to beat them, they say, I'm a Roman citizen, and you are violating the laws of this nation. No, that's not what they did. They purposely say nothing. And they allow themselves to be beat severely. And they're locked up in prison for the night. And they still have not said a word. And they have restrained themselves from making any indication that their rights as Roman citizens have been trampled on in a way that would bear with it the death penalty for anybody who did that to them. And you know the story. It's after the conversion of the Philippian jailer that the first mention is made about their citizenship. Do you understand? When Paul's writing this to them, they knew what this looked like. They had seen it. They had seen it. Is this what we are living? Is this what we are known for? Is this what Christians today are known for? Is there work that we need to do to make clear that there is a difference? Are we known? Are we known for carefully chosen, measured, and balanced speech? Are we known for being those who choose our positions carefully and our words carefully? Do we avoid that which is excessive, extreme, and reactionary? Do we choose only what a careful consideration of facts, various perspectives and considerations would dictate? That is what this word is requiring of us. Are our interactions with unbelievers ones that consistently will impress them as being courteous, dignified, appropriate, marked by debonair grace and sweet reasonableness? Now, I'm not saying that they may not falsely accuse us. I'm not saying that they might not, as those in Philippi, accuse them of sedition and all of that. But the point is, there wasn't even a remote thing for them to lay hold of when they made that charge. I'm convinced that this verse has some very practical and challenging direction to give to us on how we seek to reach the unconverted, whether as a church or in our personal interactions. I'm convinced that what we have here is a much better approach than trying to be relevant or to be attractive to the world on the terms that the world would dictate to us. That's a whole different concept. I'm not advocating that. It seems to me like this verse is calling us to apply the golden rule to our witness and testimony, to our interaction with all. It seems to me that that then has a lot to say about how we engage the unconverted, in what settings we engage them, where, when, how we engage them, such that it is clear, everything about it communicates sensitivity, graciousness, appropriate in our choice of time, place, and manner. What loudly communicates without words that we've not said all that we could say or even want to say, but that we have said what is fitting and appropriate. Patient, if time is needed. Approaching them in a way that doesn't communicate that I've set the time, I've set the place. My time's up, time to go. No, fitting and appropriate to the individual person, their needs, their particular struggles and conflicts, resisting the urge to give a stump speech. When what is needed is to listen and restrain ourselves from speaking and only say what is really fitting to them at that time. Brothers and sisters, I'm not in these things necessarily saying that I know all the answers. I'm giving a lot of thought right now to this. I'm very deliberately searching my Bible in a methodical way for some clear and authoritative direction in these things. I'm convinced that the Bible has more to say than we're recognizing. I'm convinced that we need to recognize that the world is not seeing from Christians what they need to see in order for them to think it is worth hearing what Christians have to say. I'm convinced that, like everything else in the Christian life that I encounter, what we ought to do is kind of the opposite of what we might instinctively do. I'm impressed with the power and simplicity of what's in Philippians 4:5. Sweet reasonableness, balance, restraint, not overreacting, not pressing the conflict even to the extent we could, patience, forbearance, carefulness in how we respond, what we say, when we say it, where we say it. Always keeping what we do and what we say within carefully considered and appropriate boundaries. Folks, I don't want to make you think that I'm not seeking a balance here. I know that Christians can become too polite with their Christianity. That's what's been written about the times that George Whitefield burst on the scene. I know that out of that politeness, we might not engage those whose misery in life can only be addressed by the gospel of Christ. But Philippians 4:5 would tell me that the answer to that problem is not to become impolite. I know that we as Christians must struggle much more to be heard today than we have in the past. But I think Philippians 4:5 would tell me that the answer is not to get an amplifier with more volume than theirs has, metaphorically speaking. We need something that speaks louder than words. And it seems to me that Paul is telling us in this one word what that is. Now, having spent all that time on that one word, let's quickly look at the universality with which the sweet reasonableness must be demonstrated. Let your gentleness, let your reasonableness, let your forbearance be known to all men. To all men. I have a hard time, maybe I'm off base on this, I have a hard time wrapping my mind around it being known to all men without adding all men to at all times. At least that to making it known to all men, at least it says that to all that we interact with, there needs to be such a consistency in this that they will recognize it as a trademark of us. You know, I learned as a manager and then later as a project manager that restraint and reasonableness and patience could be my hallmarks even when I had at times to be very forceful and stern with some people and apply great pressure to them. I'm not saying I was always successful in that, but I learned that the two are not incompatible with each other. You can be very blunt and strong with people and yet be known for restraint and reasonableness, perhaps not at the moment, but later they and others who witness the interactions would recognize that whatever sternness and harshness I used, I could have rightly used more, and I used less than many others would have used. They recognized in that the sternness was not what I preferred, that I was being as measured as I could be and applying it to accomplish what was needed to be done. No more, and as soon as I did not need to act with that harshness, they would see it gone. You see, even in what might seem harsh, gentleness can be characteristic. All men at all times, Paul had some shockingly harsh things to say about the Judaizers at the beginning of chapter 3, didn't he? He used very offensive terms regarding the Judaizers. It would have certainly made them angry. But every single exclamation that you find there in chapter 3, verse 2, was carefully chosen, precisely worded. It was intended to offend. It's not wrong to offend in some cases. But the level of offense was measured to show the appalling nature of the heresy and the hypocrisy that they were exhibiting. Paul could have said much harsher things than he did in verse 2 of chapter 3 and been exactly in the realm of truth and fact. But just as we see Christ in John 8 confronting the Jewish leaders and saying, "You are of your father the devil," that's kind of harsh. But if you read the whole of that confrontation with the Jewish leaders in John 8, you will see that every response of Christ was less harsh than what he was getting from them. He was not ever escalating. Oh yes, he was being harsh, and oh yes, he offended them, and oh yes, he made them angry. But always with purpose. Always with careful purpose. And never did he allow himself to say all that he could have said. It was restraint. All men at all times, I think. But certainly at least this. All men so consistently that it becomes evident. We need to be open, direct, frank, steadfast, convinced, persistent, and if necessary, pointed. Yes. But also respectful, appropriate, thoughtful, balanced, measured, graceful, deferential, noble, dignified, and sweetly reasonable. I think that's what Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 when he says, "Avoid foolish and ignorant pursuits." That's the context in which he's going to say this. "Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those," not in humility, just going away, "in humility, yet correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses, and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive." by him to do his will. And folks, if you're tracking with me, you know as I do that none of this is easy to implement and that we fail many times. It is hard to restrain ourselves when we are being needled and provoked. It's hard. It's hard not to put ourselves into a confrontational stance when all of our experience is that we shouldn't and be anticipating a fight. It's hard to remain respectful when what you're dealing with is those who are being illogical, unreasonable, mean-spirited. It's hard not to be extreme when confronted with extreme. It's hard when everyone is yelling to lower your voice and speak with restraint and calmness. Literally and metaphorically. Have you ever tried to do that literally? Somebody's yelling at you to just respond with a normal voice? That's hard. It's not what you'll naturally do. It's no more, you can be loud or you can be confronting somebody who's yelling at you and it's metaphorical. It's hard in your response to respond calmly. Not joining them with the escalation. Not joining them with the extreme statements. It's hard when it seems like everyone is overstating everything. How's that for an overstatement? It's hard when that's the situation you're in to understate your points. In the interest of fairness, balance, and reason. I'm not speculating on that. That specific thought is bound up in this word. Being understated. Responding in a way where you phrase things purposely less than they are. It's hard when we are wronged to not respond with vengeance and retaliation. And listen to me when I say this. It's hard to listen when you know what God's answer is. You do. You know what God's answer is. But you need to earn the privilege to be heard when you share the answer. This is a tall order, brothers and sisters. I think it's impossible. But that ought not to surprise us. There's nothing that God requires of us that's possible to us. This is what we as Christians are called to. This is the nobility of character and the nobility of behavior that the citizen of heaven is to be characterized by. It can only be the work of the Spirit of God within us. Yet a work that the Spirit does in all that He dwells within. Now, Paul tells us that there is an ever-present reality that will help us to always act with this sweet reasonableness, this restraint, this carefulness, this forbearance. And I think we need that. We need an anchor that we can be tied to. We need that force that keeps the buoy upright, even though the waves are tossing it back and forth. And what is that reality? It is this, that the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. I think there are three streams of thought bound up in Paul's reference to the Lord is at hand. Some commentators bring out one, some another. I'm convinced that all three are intended. The first is that the Lord is at hand and is coming. The first century Christians had the word Maranatha. Our Lord comes. This may well be the first thing that Paul intended to come to their minds and our minds. Certainly other passages make many applications of Christ's impending return that would be exactly answering the things that we've seen. If you want to jot down verses to look at otherwise, or later, feel free. James 5:8, 2 Thessalonians 2:2, looking at those verses, we would see that we are told to be patient, steady in our minds, steady in our heart, knowing that Christ is coming. In James 5:9, Matthew 24:48-50, 2 Peter 3:11-14, we're to restrain ourselves from sin, especially the mistreatment of others, knowing that Christ the Judge is coming. And then there are many verses that would say that we are to endure suffering and wrongs done to us, knowing that Christ is coming to take righteous vengeance on those who have inflicted tribulation on his people. This reality that our Lord could come at any moment should cause us to always be sweetly reasonable, to be restrained, to act with propriety, to act in a gracious and noble spirit at all times. The second stream of thought is that the Lord is at hand, in the sense that the Lord is always present with us. He's always right here. He's always right at my hand. Christ is a witness to every interaction we have. Christ reads everything we write. He knows what we think and what we feel, even if we didn't say it or do it. He knows also what the persons we are interacting with are thinking and feeling and saying and doing. The Lord is at hand. He's right there. He's seeing everything. It's kind of like, some of you have not had this experience, some of you have, where you as a parent step into a room, two siblings are having a row. He did this, he did that, mama. And you were standing in the doorway watching the last 4 or 5 minutes of interactions. They come telling you all that's going on. You say, I know. I saw the whole thing. At that moment, folks, depending on who did right and who did wrong, that assurance that mom or dad was standing in the doorway watching for the last 4 or 5 minutes is either a great source of comfort or a source of conviction. And you see that the Lord as a hand can work both ways. We don't need to take things into our own hand. We don't need, you know, if the Lord wasn't at hand, the Lord didn't see what was going on, we'd be in a fix, wouldn't we? But He was there, He saw. If we were wronged, He'll take care of that. If we did right, He saw it, He'll commend that. If the other was provoking and we were trying our best to manage it, He knows that. He sees all that. He knows everything. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand when we are seeking to interact with the unconverted. I find this to be a great help. We don't have to hit the home run. We don't have to score the victory. We don't have to win the convert. We don't have to silence the scoffer. We don't have to requite the wrong. The Lord is at hand. He sees, He knows. He will join our humble and loving interactions with the power that he alone has. And we sin if we take that to ourselves to do. And I fear this is where we often err in our interactions with the unconverted. We try to press things where it's really for God and for Christ to do. And this leads us to the third line of thought. The Lord is at hand in his kingdom. Jesus Christ's kingdom will succeed. He is gathering multitudes into his kingdom. But it's not like he went to heaven and left us with the assignment to make his kingdom prosper. He's still here. He's still here. And he would say, thank you very much. I'm still managing it quite well. Again, if I can hark back to parenting. Our kids at various times will go through stages where they're convinced that we need help being the parent. Our hands are full. They got to take over. And we say to them, you know, step down. I got this. And I wonder how often Christ today is watching the desperation. I don't think I'm exaggerating. I think if you read things going on, if you read, I periodically read a publication online. I don't agree with most of what they say, but I want to know what's going on. And the desperation is palpable. And how do we respond? Christ needs our help. We pray to Christ. Listen, the Lord's Prayer is for us to pray to Christ, to our Father, your kingdom come. Jesus never prayed to us to make his kingdom come. But Lord, you don't understand. We're in a fix. No one's listening. We have to do something so that they'll hear us. Is the Lord at hand, or did he leave us on our own? But Lord, the unconverted have become so cynical and adversarial. They are so hostile and bitter toward Christians. We're just outgunned. And we need somebody to fight fire with fire. If necessary, to be nasty and even disrespectful, to back them down so that we have room to operate. Is the Lord at hand, or must we put our confidence in men and in princes? But Lord, they say that there are truths of your word that are now too great an offense. You got to tone those down. You got to introduce some flexibility in them. Maybe you really ought to think about just giving them up entirely. They tell us that the worship your word commands is no longer engaging to the masses, that the preaching of your word no longer has power and impact. Is the Lord at hand, or must we, in his absence, renovate, remarket, re-strategize, and remake the church? But Lord, people aren't as open to the gospel as they used to be. They won't be converted if we don't push. If we don't go after them, confront them, press them, apply pressure, they're just not going to come. Again, is the Lord at hand? Has he left the task of opening hearts and minds, eyes and ears to us? as he left it to us to conquer hearts with the sweetness of the gospel? If so, we're ill-equipped for that, folks. We don't need to take the castle. We don't need to pull down the strongholds. We don't need to take enemy territory. We do have an assignment. We do have something that is ours to do. But maybe we're not doing that. Maybe we're just a little bored and disillusioned with the work Christ left us to do, and we think doing what his job would be a little more exciting. It's ours to engage, yes, to help, to show the love of Christ to others, to be patient, to develop friendships, to be as Christ was, a friend of publicans and sinners. That's ours to do. Lord, that's hard. You sure you haven't got another assignment? I don't like the slip of paper I pulled out of the job jar. We need to speak. Yes, we do. We need to share nuggets of truth. At the right time, in the right amount, not to satisfy our need to feel like we have evangelized. We need to not be dumping the wheelbarrow load when really what they need is just a little bit on their plate. With wisdom and discretion that only comes from the Spirit of God, we need to give just what's needed. We need to be calm. We need to be tranquil. We need to maintain our poise. We need to show the noble dignity of the child of the King. Not that people might admire us, but that people will see the King. Be patient. Be persevering. Plant the seeds. But know that they won't spring up the next day. Plant as Paul did. And then water. And water. And water. And don't keep digging the seeds up to check if they've sprouted. Don't be in a panic, brothers and sisters. Don't be in a panic. The Lord is at hand. We would have every reason to panic if the Lord wasn't at hand. If Christ left us to do this work, I'd suggest the only logical response would be absolute heart-stopping panic. But he's at hand. That is no reason for indolence or complacency or lack of activity. But it is a call for sweet reasonableness. Measured, thoughtful, careful action. Pray, believe, trust in the Lord who is at hand. Ask for wisdom. Ask for the restraint. Be bold. Be bold. Yes. We're commanded to be bold. Be very courageous. But why are we to be so courageous? I end with this. Colleen and I have been reading through the book of Joshua. It struck me, chapter 23 of Joshua, where Joshua speak some of his last words to the people of Israel. And he says to them what God said to him in chapter 1. He says, be courageous. Why? Because I'm with you. Because the Lord is at hand, we can be bold and we can be courageous. But Christ says, you be bold and courageous in my way, not the way the world is. You need to show that you're not of this world. You're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And citizens of the kingdom of heaven do things differently. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we have sinned in so many ways against these concepts. No, God, you know the corruption and the sin that remains in these hearts. You know, our God, the offense, the unnecessary offense, the reproach that we have raised against your kingdom and your gospel by a failure on these very points. Oh God, we pray that you might continue to make us like your Son Jesus. We read him, we see him in the record of his ministry, and we're astounded at the perfect balance that we see. And our God, we marvel and we look at where we are and where he is. And we wonder how it could be that we would ever be like him. Yet that is your purpose. And you cannot fail. And you are about that work. And we pray that our God, our lives and our interactions with others will be more marked by the restraint of the sweet reasonableness. Yes, at times, confronting, even harsh when that's necessary. But always with the restraint and the carefulness and the deliberation that Christ exhibited. And always our God seeking out of sincere hearts to be a help to those who we interact with, to give to the unconverted the gospel of Christ, which is their only help, and our Lord, to point your people to greater faith in you, to strengthen and encourage and uphold them. This we ask of you, our God, while knowing our failure, yet confident in your grace. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.